Today we're going to finish this 13th chapter. We've spent a little more time in it than I had originally intended to, and frankly I'm looking forward to getting back to these very essential aspects of the Passion Week events. But it's probably been good that we've spent some time with this chapter and this subject of eschatology or end time events. They are important. And it's not something that normally I do a lot of speaking to. So as we continue, or actually finish the Olivet Discourse today, let's just pick up right where we were last week with slight review of verse 14, and then we'll continue on from that. Jesus said in the Discourse in verse 14, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." As I mentioned last week, there have been two fulfillments of abomination of desolation events, and there will be a third in the future. There will be, because that terminology is used of a future event that is spoken of in Daniel chapter 12. But as we saw last week, the first such event was committed in 167 BC by one of the worst of the enemies of the Jews, the man Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the Seleucid rulers, or we might call him a Syrian ruler. And what he did was, in a fit of rage, as he was going through Jerusalem, he turned his wrath upon the Jews by desecrating their temple, putting a statue of the Greek god Zeus in the Jewish temple, and then sacrificing pigs upon the Jewish altar. He did many other things as well that were of that same nature. But 3 years later, the temple was reclaimed by the Jews and cleansed and rededicated in 164 AD. And, of course, the present Feast of Hanukkah, which is celebrated by the Jews every December, is a recognition of that. The second abomination of desolation event, then, was the one that occurred in the lifetime of the Jesus hears as he spoke these words in 70 AD. And at that time, the abomination of desolation was committed by the Roman legions surrounding the city of Jerusalem when they broke into the city. As Josephus, the historian, tells us, they went into the temple proper. They brought their religious standards with them, which they would never have dared to do otherwise. They caused a riot, but now they've come to completely destroy. And that was seen as a desolation of the temple, that they brought their religious, the standards with their image of the emperor upon them, and Josephus records that some even worshipped their standards and their emperor upon that occasion. And of course, they did more than that. They destroyed the temple in fulfillment of what Jesus had said, that not one stone upon another would be left standing here. They destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and Josephus records that over a million Jews were killed at that time. Many of the others were sold into slavery. I don't remember who it was, but somebody recorded that so many of them were sent to Egypt to be sold in slavery that they were considered worthless. There were more of them than anybody wanted. So this was the second commitment of the abomination of desolation. The third, yet in the future, will be committed by the Antichrist, spoken of by the Apostle John, the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, spoken of by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians, and he will commit this abomination by taking his seat in the temple of God and declaring that he is God. And that's the specific thing that is said there in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. But this is where opinions divide among Christians and among scholars as to the nature of the temple that he will desecrate. There are those who believe that he will do this in a rebuilt structure, a rebuilt temple that will someday be built on the site of the original temples there in Jerusalem. And, of course, that's where the Dome of the Rock stands right now, the Muslim holy place. But that is one view, that that will someday be rebuilt there, and he will desecrate that. But another view is that he will desecrate the temple known as the church today. Because Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, speaks of the household of God, which is the church, the temple of the living God. Remember that a temple is a place where God dwells, and he dwells today in the church. I'm inclined to think that that's the better interpretation, though I'm going to recognize that I've been wrong in the past, and I could be wrong again, but I'm pretty firm in my own opinion that that's probably the best way to take it. Now, you notice that in that verse, Jesus gave instruction to those in Judea should flee to the mountains. The Jewish people did just the opposite of that. They didn't flee to the mountains when they saw the Romans coming. They fled into the city. That's why so many of them were killed, because the city was just packed with people hiding behind the high walls of the city, but they did no good. However, we do know, at least Eusebius, the church historian of a later century, reported that some did flee. It was the Christians. The Christians who did heed what Jesus had said, and he reports that a number of Christians that time did flee the city. They went to a place called Pella in the Transjordan, or the eastern side of the Jordan, and established a church there. Now we're ready to move ahead. Need to do this with caution here, because as we move ahead here in the next few verses, the question is, are these verses referring to the event of 70 AD, or are they referring to this yet future event? Or could they have a multiple fulfillment? Could they refer to both? Perhaps that's the, let me say, that's the safest way to look at it, that probably you can take it either way. But as I look at these next verses here, verses 15 through 18, I think that they more likely apply to what happened in 70 AD. At least I'm going to present them that way. So let me read this passage, beginning in verse 15. Jesus says, "Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter." You might wonder, in verse 15, why would anybody be on the housetop? If you ever see me on my housetop, a roof, you'll know that there's something wrong. I don't spend a lot of time up there. In the past, I have been up there because I had to clean the pine needles every fall off of the roof because they fell on that, but we found a solution to that. We had the pine tree cut down, and I haven't been up there since. But just understand that in the ancient city of Jerusalem, in fact, it's still true today in the what we call the religious city with the wall around it, the houses have flat roofs. Virtually all of them do. People don't have yards to mow like we do. They don't have that kind of property. But they have flat roofs. Most of the houses are built that way. And that's where people spend a lot of their time in the evening or do their barbecuing or do their socializing. To them, their flat roof is like to us a patio or a deck. The point is simply, don't dilly-dally here. Don't go in to get something out of your house. It's time to flee. It's time to hurry. And he mentioned here situations that might make that difficult. Women who are pregnant. Those who are nursing infants. He says, pray that it may not happen in winter. It's interesting. Jerusalem has no city and has no rivers flowing through it. A city without a river. But it does have some like creek beds where the waters can fill it up if it rains or if it's the snow is melting off. And these could all be adversities to getting out of the city. It's kind of like Patrick Henry crying, the British are coming. The Romans are coming. It's time to leave. And if I could just capitalize on something here in verse 18, Jesus said, pray that it may not happen in winter. Pray. This is sort of an aside here, but I think it's worth addressing. Pray. Pray about this. Does prayer really matter? Jesus often said to pray. The Bible often tells us to pray. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. You know all these kind of passages. But if God is sovereign, why do we need to pray? If, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, that God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, how can prayer affect anything? Do you ever wonder questions like that? I think a lot of people do. Well, let me give you a couple reasons why we should pray. The first is he tells us to do it. That's really reason enough right there. If Jesus tells us we should pray, then we should pray. But here's a second reason. Consider this, that God's sovereignty and our prayers are not incompatible. They really are not. In fact, God's sovereignty can work in and through our prayers. He's established it to be that way. And to see an example of that, I'd like to have us look at a couple of Old Testament verses and then a New Testament verse that puts something in perspective here. So if you would, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 17 and consider the prophet Elijah, who certainly prayed. If you remember Elijah, he's one of the miracle-working prophets of the Old Testament. They didn't all do miracles, but he and Elisha certainly did. And he served as a prophet in the days of wicked King Ahab. And we read here in 1 Kings 17, now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And Elijah could say that because God had informed him it's not going to rain for a long period of time as a judgment against Israel and Ahab. Now look at the next chapter, chapter 18. It says, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah knows it's going to rain. He knows it's God's will because God has told him it's going to rain. Now, putting this in perspective, let's turn to the New Testament, to the book of James, chapter 5. And see what it says here about Elijah the prophet. It says here in James 5, verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And here's what we should notice about that. Elijah knew it was going to rain. God had told him it was going to rain. But he prayed anyway. In fact, he prayed fervently, it says, anyway. Because he understood it was the right thing to do. And what we want to see there in that is, yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God knows exactly what he's going to do. But he would have us pray as well. And he's going to work sovereignly in our prayers. And another good reminder here before we go back to the text is that when we pray, we want to pray as Elijah did, as much as we can according to the will of God. And we learn that will through the study of Scripture. Remember what 1 John 5 says, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, we know we have the requests that we have asked from him. God always answers according to his will. So that just is worth looking at, I think, here. Let's go back to the text now where Jesus said, pray that it might not happen in winter. Never think that prayer is a useless part of your religious life or service of God. He's sovereign. Yes, he knows what he's going to do, but he will work in and through your prayers. The sovereignty of God and the prayers of our that we pray are not at all incompatible. They work together. All right, let's go on then to verses 19, moving on from verse 19. Now, I think these next verses here most likely apply more to the future. And as I've mentioned before, I do see this happening with the Old Testament prophets where we have to the best of our ability, discern whether they're writing about a certain event or a future event. And it would seem to me that it's best to see what now proceeds in verse 19 as yet in the future, even from our day. Let me read this anyway. Verse 19, "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things before." Now, I understand that could have its application in the 70 AD event. And I know that Josephus, in his Jewish Wars, wrote of the unprecedented tribulation of the people who were in Jerusalem at that time. So maybe it is fulfilled that way, but I just think that this needs to be applied to the future as well. The tribulation that will be caused by this enemy of God's people, this enemy of God that we know is the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness. We considered some of these things about him last week, but let's go back and just take another peek at this. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 7. And not to be confused here about some of Daniel's terminology, speaking of men who are the enemies of God's people and of God himself, there's really two little horns in Daniel. In chapter 8, the little horn is that Antiochus Epiphanes. In chapter 7, it's not him. But the term little horn is applied to this man of the future who is Paul's man of lawlessness. Find mention of him as the little horn in verse 8. Let's read this verse. I wish we had more time for context, but we can see the terms anyway. Where Daniel says, "I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one." It's the little horn. Here's what he's going to do. Look to verse 21 of this chapter. "As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. We don't like that thought. I don't like that thought. He's going to make war with the saints. And not only will he make war with the saints, he will prevail over them. I'd suggest perhaps that's the church, that he will make war with the saints of a certain period of time and will prevail until the Ancient of Days came. And that would be in Jesus coming here, representing the Ancient of Days. I don't see any way to connect this with anything but the future. The future when Jesus comes. And then the kingdom will be established in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness will dwell. So there is certainly tribulation ahead from Daniel's little horn, John's Antichrist, Paul's man of lawlessness. But notice this, and I think there's supposed to be a comfort in this. In verse 20, for the sake of the elect whom he chose, that's the church, God's chosen people whom he chose before the foundation of the world, he shortened the days. What does that mean? Can I just say, I don't know. I don't know exactly how to understand. Other than this, I think that this is a fact that God is revealing. He is merciful. He will bring the suffering of his people to an end. He will shorten it. And I keep trying to understand some of the figures that I see in Revelation and Daniel. The time, times, and half a time, which figures up to time is one, times is plural two, half, 3.5 years maybe, 42 months, 1,260 days. Maybe all of these are ways of shortening the days, seven being that number of perfection in Scripture, and 3.5 being cut that in half. Maybe I'd like to think that these are all rather strange ways to us of God saying that he will shorten the days, he is merciful, he will bring the suffering of his people to an end. And let's at least consider this. No Christian should be surprised by suffering, do you think? Do you read that? Do you see that in your Bible? That being a Christian, there's a certain level of suffering that will come with that. Whether it's persecution or whether it's suffering through the kind of things that all people do, illnesses, difficulties, all kinds of things. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. And 1 Peter, of course, is a book that is filled with exhortations that suffering will come to God's people. And we're not to be surprised by that. R.C. Sproul wrote a book called Surprised by Suffering. The point, we're not supposed to be surprised by it. But I understand that we are. I am when it comes to me too. It just kind of always catches you off guard. But if we read our Bibles, we can step back and say, wait a minute, isn't this what the Bible said will happen? Here in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Then Peter even says, rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings. And isn't that helpful there to know that when you suffer, you're not suffering because God lost track of you somehow and you're outside of his care and his provision and his sight. No, actually you're suffering to test you, to test your faith and to grow your faith in another place, he says. God doesn't allow us to suffer without it having some meaningful purpose in our lives. So we shouldn't be surprised by it. It's not incompatible with God's love for us. And then let's look at this verse, Romans 8, verse 18. Here's a great verse. You may need this verse right now. You may need this verse. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Isn't that a great verse, a great truth, a great hope to hold on to? Whatever suffering we go through now, it doesn't compare to the glory that lies ahead. So anyway, these are thoughts that I think we need to consider as we look at this particular section of Mark 13. Let's go on now. Let's go on to verse 24 to 27. I'm just convinced this has to be the literal coming of Christ. If somehow you can read Mark 13 and not see it up to this point, and some don't, I really don't see how you can not see it at this point. This is his second coming. Verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. This surely must be the literal second coming of Christ that we are looking forward to and many Christians desiring to see. This is a major Christian doctrine, of course. This is just virtually something, as a Christian, we don't want to deny, that Jesus is going to return. It's so clearly taught in Scripture. And we've confessed it. We believe he shall come to judge the living and the dead. We confess that every time we recite the Apostles' Creed. In Titus 2, verses 11 through 13, you can see it there in the bulletin. It is our blessed hope, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What greater hope do we have than he will return to raise the dead, to adjudicate at the judgment, and to gather his people to be with him forever and ever and ever. Of course, their spirits who have departed are with him, but to raise bodies as well. Now, of course, throughout this chapter, we have interpretive issues. And right in this passage that I read, are these signs in the heavens literal or figurative? I mean, it said the sun will be darkened, will it? The moon will not give its light. The stars are going to fall from the heavens. Is that literal? Well, I'll let you decide for yourself, but there is apocalyptic literature in the Bible that says exactly this same kind of thing that I don't think we would take literally. An example of that, turn to Isaiah 13. Here's some language very much the same that Isaiah used. And the context here is not the end of the world. It's not the coming of Jesus. It's the destruction of the city of Babylon, which occurred in 539 BC when the Persians destroyed the city of Babylon, which very quickly led to the collapse of that empire. Look at verse 10. Here's what he writes of that event. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I don't think anybody interprets that as literally happening. But however, I'll give you my opinion that what we read here in Mark 13 is a much greater event. I mean, the destruction of the city of Babylon was a great event, but this is Jesus coming from heaven to earth. And it wouldn't surprise me at all that the sun will be dark, the moon will give no light, and stars will fall out of the sky. And particularly, I think it could be literal here because of what I read in another place in Scripture. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we have a passage here. We've studied this before, but let me say again that what we have in 1 Peter 3, we have some language here you will not find anywhere else in the Bible. You will not find the prophets or the apostles or anybody saying exactly what Peter said here about the effect that Christ's return will have upon this planet and upon this universe. It's here in chapter 3, verse 10. I cannot explain these words, but we can believe them. It says here in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The day of the Lord, that's his coming, that's his return. His day, he comes to judge. It'll come like a thief, which means many people will not be prepared when he comes. And we're only prepared if we believe this and if we've trusted in Jesus. So it's like a thief who comes unexpectedly. Many people will not be expecting it. And then, listen to what's going to happen. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed in the judgment. I don't understand this, but the heavenly bodies will be burned up, dissolved. They're going to dissolve. They're going to melt. So I don't know how any of us are going to survive through that, but we will. All persons will survive intact through that. This is then the renovating of the present heavens and earth so we can have a new heavens and earth. It says in verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So it wouldn't surprise me if these cataclysmic events really do occur pretty much like they're written. You can study it further for yourself. Recognize there is apocalyptic literature, but Peter indicates this cosmos that we live in is going to undergo a tremendous change when he comes. And then verse 27, wanted to say something about that. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Just a way of saying he's going to gather all his people. He has not lost a one of us. This is, frankly, I would identify this with the rapture. You hear a lot about the rapture. Based on 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 17, it says when Christ comes, the dead in Christ will rise first, then those who are alive will be caught up together to meet them and meet him in the air. There is a rapture. Of course there is. I don't subscribe to the idea that it's going to happen 7 years before Jesus comes. I think it'll happen in connection with the second coming. This is it right here. But this is the second coming of Christ. This is our blessed hope. He comes in clouds with great power and glory. If the first time he came as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, when he returns, he comes with great power and glory. And he comes to gather his elect to be with him forever. Going on here, verse 28, the lesson of the fig tree. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. And then verse 30 says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And by the way, when he says heaven and earth will pass away, it doesn't mean they'll be obliterated or removed, they will be renovated. They will pass away as they presently are, but there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Now, if you allow me, I would interpret this, what we just read, as having to do with the 70 AD event again. That when Jesus said, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, he was speaking of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And, of course, if Jesus spoke these words in 33 AD, 37 years later, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, that generation, there were still people in that generation alive at that time. The other view is that generation would be translated better, race. The Jewish race will not pass away. So, again, I have to say that there are different interpretations of these, and I don't mind telling you what my view is, but I'm not going to part company with Christians who hold the other view because nobody knows for sure. But now here's something we really want to be certain of here. It's in verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Nobody knows when Jesus is coming back. So the next time somebody says, I know and I can give you the day and the hour and let's all run off and get ready for him to come, don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. There's going to be somebody do that again and again and again. Look at Deuteronomy 29. Here's a verse that I think would be good to remember in connection with this. There are things God doesn't reveal to us. And even Jesus said, as to his human nature at that point, he didn't know himself. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, this is a most helpful verse. You really should know where this verse is and keep it in mind. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are secret things. There are things God doesn't tell people. But there's a whole lot he has told us, and those are the things in the Bible that we want to study and do and keep. Then the final part of this discourse, beginning in verse 33. And how many times have we seen this? Be on guard. We've read that already. Keep awake. We've read that already. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. And those settings there, in the evening, that's 9 o'clock, midnight, 12 o'clock, of course, when the cock crows, 3 o'clock, morning, 6 in the morning. Those are all, the people who heard this would have understood it. And these are different periods of the night. We don't know when he's coming. Could be any of those times. Only he knows. But what we don't need to know. What we need to do is stay awake. Stay awake morally. Stay awake spiritually. Be in prayer. Pray for Christ's coming. Share the gospel. Many people have not really yet ever heard it in a personal way. Live a sanctified life. We're here to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. I'll say it again. The greatest blessing for any nation on this planet is to have a church. Have the church present to live out the life of Christ, to share the gospel, to make the way of eternal life known. So we have a high calling here that we need to fulfill. So I can't answer all of the questions that people can ask about eschatology or end time events, but study the passage for yourself, and we've been through it here, and just do as it says. Be alert, be awake, be on guard, and pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. He will come. Next week, I want to get back to the rest of Passion Week, and this finally finishes Tuesday. We finished Tuesday today, and we get on to the other days, and we've got some really important days coming up, and particularly Good Friday, the day that he died for our sins. So let's close the word there for now.